Good evening, everyone. Happy to be with you once again this evening to bring another lesson to you. Little did you all know, but I turned the thermostat up to 80 because I'm planning on bringing some fire and brimstone tonight. Just kidding, that's not at all what I intend to do. But I hope that it's not too uncomfortable to sit and listen to the Word of God in 80-degree temperatures. Just consider yourself in the Bahamas or somewhere right now. Maybe it'll make it a little bit easier as we go along. This evening, I'd like to talk about a subject. As you can all see, I wear glasses. I see several people out in the audience also have glasses on, so you're very familiar with what they do and how they help you in your daily lives. But if I take these off, well, I can't see very well. In fact, right now you all look fuzzier to me than a bunch of teddy bears. Without having these to help me, you see, I'm nearsighted. I can see things that are close to me. Things that are farther away, I have a much harder time with. It's a hindrance to me in my daily life if I'm not wearing some corrective lenses. And that's what these are. They correct the error that's in my eyes. I certainly, when I have them off, don't do very well. I don't have as much problem to say something like, Mr. Magoo, a cartoon from the 60s, where he refused to wear any corrective lenses, and that got him to all kinds of trouble throughout his life. I wear my glasses so that I don't get into any kinds of issues like that and walk off a tall building onto a steel girder or something like that that happened then. What I want to do is talk to you this evening about the nearsighted Christian. That individual that we're going to learn a little bit about in 2 Peter, in the first chapter in verse 9. So if you'll turn there. You'll see it says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Now I'm reading this from the New American Standard Version. We've got some other versions. The New American Standard uses the phrase short-sighted, but we've got other versions that use the term nearsighted, or maybe cannot see afar off. But they all mean the same thing. It's able to see what's close, but not able to see what's farther away, down the road. That's what it's referring to here. In fact, this has been an issue for years. Man's always seems to be focusing on the present, what's going on, and not nearly as concerned about the future. I'm dealing with the here and now. The future, well, that'll take care of itself later on. A lot of times is what you hear people doing and referring to. Well, what I'd like to do to start off with is look at some Old Testament examples of nearsightedness. I think you'll see a common theme running through a lot of my lessons. I like to refer back to the Old Testament. I think the stories that are in there are very good for creating examples for us so we can learn from it easily. I know when I have an example of some kind of story, it makes it easier for me to understand the concept behind it. So I want to look first of all at Esau and selling of his birthright that happened in Genesis, the 25th chapter. 27th through the 34th verse. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use is then the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau was nearsighted. He sold his birthright to his brother for some stew. The here and now, he's saying, I'm famished. I'm about to die. I'm starving to death. That's something we sometimes say today, isn't it? When you're really hungry, you're not truly about to die. You can go without food for many, many, many days, several weeks. It's not like water that you have to have continually to survive. He truly wasn't about to die. He was just really hungry. And for an immediate gain of some stew, he's willing to give up his birthright to his brother. By being nearsighted, he lost a double portion of goods. That's what Deuteronomy tells us that the firstborn gets in the 21st chapter, verse 17. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right, the firstborn. A double portion is what the eldest got. He's willing to give that up for some stew. Isn't that kind of nearsighted? The here and now? Not worrying about later. Not worrying about what's going to be left to me. I have an immediate need and I want that satisfied right now. Well, by being nearsighted, Esau also lost the blessing that was given to Jacob. In Genesis, in the 27th chapter, verses 1 through 40, we know the story. Jacob wanted to give his the blessing of Esau. So when Isaac told Esau to go out into the field, catch me some game, cook me a meal so I can give you your blessing, Rebekah overheard it and said, I've got an idea. Go get me a couple of young goats and I'll prepare the meal for your father. They put the skins of the goats on his arms because Esau was hairy, and on the back of his neck. They used Esau's clothes and put it on Jacob. And when he came to him, he said, hey, I'm back. I've got the meal. Come and arise and give me the blessing. Well, at that point, even though Isaac was old and his sight had dimmed considerably, he really couldn't see, he knew the voice. Doesn't sound like my son Esau. Who's that? Oh, it's Esau. But he still wasn't too sure. He asked him, how did you get back so quickly when I just sent you out to get the game? Well, God made it so. So he still, even after he was told, oh, it's Esau. No, don't worry about the voice. It's Esau. He still questioned, well, how did you get back so quickly? He had an answer for that. He told him, well, come on in close. Let me feel you. Whether you're really my son. He said, well, you're hairy. You've got the voice of Jacob, but the hands are of Esau. Once again, he was questioning. No, it's fine. So he blessed him. He said, come on in close. Let me kiss you. When he did that, he smelled the garments. Esau's garments smelled like the field and being outside. Once again, he was still questioning it. But everything kept coming up. No, this is Esau. Esau, I guess. So he got the blessing. When Esau, of course, came back from the field, he fixed his meal. Said the same thing. Come and rise and eat. Give me my blessing. Who are you? I'd already given the blessing to Esau. No, I'm your son Esau. And they figured out, whoa, Jacob now took your blessing. He lost out on the blessing. He lost out on having the right to be the ancestor of Christ, that lineage that came through. The mentioning of his name every time Jacob's name is seen in the Bible. That could have been Esau. That could have been his privilege. He was nearsighted. He lost out on all these things. Another example, the trespass of Achan in Joshua in the 6th chapter and then on into verse 7. We know the story of Jericho, right? Marching around on the 7th day. You're shouting out. The walls come down. They were told to destroy everything. Everything is under the ban. It should all be destroyed. Well, that's not exactly what happened. In the 7th chapter, first through the 26th verse, it talks about the story about how the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regards to the thing under the ban. Achan angered the Lord. It burned against the sons of Israel. He didn't follow the directions that he was given from the Lord to make sure that everything was destroyed. They send men up to Ai to scout it out, find out there's not that many people out there. We only need about 3,000 men. Don't need to send up everyone. They send that up and they get beaten back. Men are killed. They lose that battle. The hearts of the people melted and became as water, according to verse 5. Verse 7, Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" Joshua didn't understand at this point why they would lose the battle. God's on their side. What did God tell him in verse 11? "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived." End of verse 12. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." Verse 13. "You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst." God knew that things had been taken, even if Joshua didn't up to this point. So the Lord decided that he would help out and identify who that perpetrator was. By lot, they were going to be cast. In verse 15, "It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua brought all the tribes together and they did the lots, and the tribe of Judah came up. Then he brought the family of Judah up there and he did the lots, and the family of the Zerahites. The lot fell on them. So he brought that family of Zerahites together, man by man. And Zabdi came up, the lot. So they brought his family together. And Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, came up. He was identified. The Lord had a hand in it. Let him know this is the person who transgressed, who didn't follow the ban where everything should have been destroyed. Joshua then said to Achan, "To tell me now what you've done, don't hide it from me." We obviously know, we cast the lots, we know it was you. What did you do? In verse 20, Achan gave his answer, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight." What did he do? He took them. He was tempted. by the riches and decided to take them for himself. He concealed them in the earth under his tent with the silver underneath that. So the men went to the tent, pulled out the things unearthed that he had taken for himself, and brought them back to Joshua. Well, we know what God said. He was going to be destroyed by fire. And so all of Israel took Achan, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And then they stoned them. And then they burned everything. He was nearsighted. If Achan had followed the Lord's commandments, the Lord would still be with Israel at that point. He would still be in the good graces. He would still be alive. But he was nearsighted. He thought, let me take this for me. This will come in handy. It's a lot of riches. I want it. I'm not worried about what's down the line and judgment on my soul and whether or not this is going to be found out. It's like, I'm going to do this right now for me because it's what I want. He chose poorly in that. The disobedience of Saul. We can see that in 1 Samuel in the 15th chapter. Where Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. You're going to be king. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Think that covers it? Think that leads to any discrepancy about it? I'm not sure what the Lord wanted. No, he tells him, destroy everything. So Saul defeated the Amalekites. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Wait a minute, you're supposed to put everybody to death. Utterly destroy them. Not bring back the king. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. They saw good things and said, wow, what a waste that would be. Let's save the really good stuff. We can take that and sacrifice it to the Lord. It's the best of these. Oxen. We'll save the king. Bring him back with us. Well, but that's not what God told him to do. He was short-sighted and not understanding the reasons behind what God said. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands. He didn't do what the Lord wanted him to do. And so when Saul brought back everything to Samuel, Samuel said in verse 14, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear. He's saying, I thought you were supposed to destroy everything. What is this? Saul said, hey, we're going to sacrifice it to the Lord. Samuel says, which do you think the Lord is more concerned with? You obeying him or some sacrifice? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, sent you on a mission. Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord, verse 19, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? But But Saul feared what the people would say, and he let their voices turn his opinion. He was short-sighted, near-sighted. The people are telling him, oh, we'll take this back. It'll be fine. The Lord told him what to do, and he's going to listen to the people over that. He made a poor decision. His nearsightedness cost him. God didn't want him as the king of Israel at that point. Now, there's also examples in the New Testament of people being nearsighted. What about Ananias and Sapphira? We know in Acts, the fourth chapter, the 34th through the 37th verse, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each other as had any need. Making sure that everyone was taken care of. They sold these things. So Ananias and Sapphira, well, they're going to do the same thing. Unfortunately, the price that they sold that land for was not the same amount they laid at the apostles' feet. In the fifth chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 10, talks about that. They kept back some of the price for themselves. And it says, and with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing only a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, what happened? Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. He dropped dead. He was nearsighted, thinking, well, we can give a lot. Let's keep some for us. He wasn't thinking down the road. He wasn't thinking about his soul and following the examples that were set, doing what was correct in the sight of the Lord. So the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Now she had full knowledge, remember in verse 1, she knew that wasn't the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Poor choices caused by nearsightedness, worried about right now. Another example in the New Testament, Simon the sorcerer, Acts in the 8th chapter. We know about this where Philip is preaching and people are amazed at the signs and things that are happening. Simon the sorcerer, he was a magician. He formerly practiced magic in the city. It says he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Well, he's amazed when he's seeing these things. But he believes in the Lord God. And people were being baptized. Well, he himself was baptized. He said, yes, I believe. And he continued on with Philip, continued to be amazed by the things that were done. So Peter and John come down, start bestowing the gift of the Holy Spirit on the people. And Simon sees this and says, oh, but laying on of hands, I'll give you money for this gift. That wasn't the point. He totally missed the mark. He understood and believed enough to be baptized, but didn't quite get it. So they told him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. He was concerned about this gift and how he would look. I can imagine if he had put himself up as this great man before, but now I truly will have some power. I can take that among the people. It's not these tricks I was doing before. He was concerned about that and not truly about the future, thinking of himself and how he would be received if he had this power. He was nearsighted. Eventually he had to repent. That's what they told him to do in the 20th through the 24th verse. He had just been baptized and he had already made a mistake. Doesn't take long sometimes to trip up. The church in Corinth gives us another example of nearsightedness. I talked about this at the Lord's table this morning. 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter. They were more concerned with getting fed and drunk than understanding the purpose of the communion and why they were there. They lost sight of what it should be about. They were too concerned about what was right in front of them. This is what I want right now. Not following the instructions and examples that have been set out. The church of Laodicea in Revelations in the 3rd chapter, rebuked for being lukewarm. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They didn't even understand how bad they were off, because they thought, we're fine. Everything's great. We're wealthy. They were concerned with the here and now, the present. Not about how they would be judged on Judgment Day. They were nearsighted, not understanding the importance of following the commands of God and its ultimate effect on their souls. They were nearsighted and it was causing them problems with the Lord. Well, those are some examples, but how can we be nearsighted today? What is it that can cause us some problems? By failing to study the Bible, that'll do it. You can see in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. How are you going to be prepared to do that? If you aren't studying your Bible, if you aren't figuring out the things which God wants you to know. Hebrews 5, 12 through 13. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. If we're not studying, how can we move on to the meatier subjects? The more complex understanding of what's going on in the text. We can't. You're nearsighted if you don't study the Word of God. You'd be nearsighted by neglecting the assembly. We know in Hebrews 10 in the 25th chapter, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Moving on down to the 28th and 29th verse. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Do we want to trample on what God wants us to do, not forsaking the assembly? Don't be nearsighted and choose other things as opposed to coming here together. John 6:53, so Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourselves." We have to come together to take of the communion. You have to be here to do that. Don't be nearsighted. By failing to contribute. In 1 Corinthians, in the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week. Each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." It's talking about a future there. No collections are made when I come. Don't be nearsighted and not have things ready and prepared. Second Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 8. "And God's able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." If we're giving, then we're able to do those good deeds. We're able to use those things to pay for the expenses, to spread the word. We can't do that without that. We can be nearsighted today by seeing others' faults instead of our own. Matthew, the 7th chapter. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Don't be nearsighted when you're looking at the faults of others. You need to see what's wrong in your own life as well. Take care of that first. We can be nearsighted by returning evil for evil. In Romans, in the 12th chapter, verse 17 through 21, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We can't be nearsighted when we deal with people who maybe aren't the nicest to us. We need to understand the master plan. You need to understand that while returning that evil might be something that I'm a little happier about it. Happier to see that person suffer now, get a taste of their own medicine. It's not something that is going to do us any good come the judgment day. Not loving brethren can cause us to be nearsighted. 1 John 2:11, But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We need to love each other. We need to understand that we're all here to worship the Lord. We're all here for the same purpose. We need to be concerned about each other. Don't let your nearsightedness stop you from doing that, or you're just concerned for yourself. Because you can think too much of yourself. Romans 12 and 3 tells us we shouldn't be doing that. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Certainly, we all know our worth, or we think we have an idea of worth. Don't put yourself too high up there, because we're all servants of God in his kingdom. Think of yourself that way, it takes you down a couple of pegs. We can be nearsighted by having interests centered on worldly things. First John talks about that. Our focus needs to not be on what makes us happy right now in this world, but where we want our souls to be for eternity. And finally, we can be nearsighted today by backsliding. We were told that it was going to happen. 1 Timothy in the 4th chapter, in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It's going to happen. Don't be nearsighted. Focus on what is ahead, what's down the road, what ultimately, where we want to be for eternity. Okay, so how do we avoid that? That's a lot of things that can trip us up. Well, remember, we started out in 2 Peter. If you go back to that, we read in that, if you go back to verses 5 through 7 of the first chapter, it tells you how. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. These are commonly referred to as the Christian graces. You've got that faith. That's where it all starts with. These graces that are added to this faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, we'll see in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. That moral excellence that's listed, 1 Corinthians 15, 33 tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. Matthew 22, 29, it's the Sadducees and the question that they posed to Jesus about the seven brothers, and they each took the one woman as a wife, and as each one died, the next one married her, and whose wife would she be in heaven? And Jesus let them know that their ignorance was leading to error. They didn't understand. So we have to have that knowledge. Self-control. If we're following the flesh, we can't please God. Romans 8:8. Can't do what he wants you to do. You're worried about getting gratification, immediate gratification now. That perseverance, 1 Corinthians 15 and 58,
You need to remember, it's just as hard to break a good habit as it is to break a bad habit. When you get out in your car, if you have a habit of putting your seatbelt on, you don't even think about it, you just do it. I think it would be pretty hard for me when I get in a car to think, don't wear your seatbelt, don't wear it, because it's just habit. I just do it. It's a good habit. If we do things in our lives that are good and make that a habit, it's not so easy to take it out of our lives. 1 Timothy 4:8 tells us that godliness is profitable for all things. Brotherly kindness. This is the family affection the Christian has for fellow Christians. It's the love that recognizes the difference between the church and the world, between the followers of Christ and the devil. Mm-hmm. We need to have that in our lives. And of course, the last one that was listed, love. 1 Corinthians in the 13th chapter talks about how a life without love is futile. There's no point. You add these Christian graces to your life, they'll help you from being nearsighted. I'm urging you tonight to identify those areas in your life where you might be nearsighted, where you might be encountering those hindrances. Once you identify those areas, you can then apply these remedies that we see in 2 Peter in the first chapter. You can think of God as your personal optometrist. Once you've gone through your examination, He's given you the corrective lenses to make it so that nearsightedness is not a problem for you. He's given you these corrective lenses, but if you don't wear them, you don't put them on and wear them today and every day going forward, they're not going to help you, are they? These Christian graces are your corrective lenses. You need to make sure that you're wearing them every single day. Without that, we're going to have problems with nearsightedness. We're going to be worried about ourselves. Things that are going to happen to me, I need it right now. I'm not as worried about what's happening down the line. Come judgment day. Worried about the here and now. Don't be nearsighted. You've got your corrective lenses. Mm-hmm. Wear them. I hope that this evening's message has been helpful to you. You found some usefulness in the words that I've spoken. If there's anyone here that needs the help of the brethren here to pray for them, if you've maybe sinned in a public way, you need to come and confess that, or if you've decided that now is the time to dedicate your life to Christ, that you believe that He is the Son of God, and you're willing to make that confession and be baptized, begin your life anew, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing. We